Well, it is my joy to introduce our guest speaker for tonight, and I'm sure you're all excited to have him come share with us. Our guest speaker tonight is Professor Ken Elzinga, and Ken has taught more students at the University of Virginia than any professor in the history of this university, so it's a pretty good accolade. He's also an expert in his field, and his expertise in his field has caused him to end up before the Supreme Court as an expert witness. He's an award-winning co-author of mystery novels, and so this guy's got a pretty broad repertoire where the mystery novels used economic principles to solve murder cases, so pretty sweet. The economics of everything. He's also an avid water skier and loves hot rods. So he's a man's man with that, right? Yeah. But most importantly, what I appreciate about Professor Elzinga is this, is that he is a very committed follower of Jesus. And when you're around him, you sense a certain passion for Jesus, but also a certain Christ-likeness in his character. I've always walked away from my interactions with him appreciating his humility and how he treats me and the students that he teaches with such respect and grace. And so I am very thankful to have him here tonight. He's been a great blessing to Chi Alpha over the years and probably, in my estimation, one of the most influential members of the body of Christ at the University of Virginia for decades. So will you give a great big warm welcome to Professor Ken Elzinga?
Wow, good evening, everyone. Two quick things. One, it's deja vu for me to be back in Cavill Auditorium. Pete mentioned all the students that I've taught over the years, and I have taught, I'm told, over 40,000. And it all began here. When I first started teaching Econ 201, it was here in Cavill Auditorium. It's a privilege for me to teach Econ, but it's a real joy for me to talk about the Lord Jesus. And Charlotte, let me say to you that I find it a real challenge to go up and give a talk after a testimony. It's tough to trump a testimony with a talk. It really is. Testimonies are so personal. They're so edifying to me and to the body of Christ. So thank you for what you said. Okay, I started school when I was 5 years old, and I suppose it could be said that I never left. I simply switched from being in the back of the classroom as a student to being up front as a teacher. And in this transition from student to teacher, a lot of things change. But there's one thing that remains a constant in academic life, and that's asking questions. Asking questions, that's simply central to teaching and learning, and it always has been. From grade school to high school, students take dozens of tests. They answer hundreds of questions. College, as those of you who are first year will soon experience, if you haven't already, still involves more tests and questions. Even professors like me are asked questions when we present the results of our research. In the academic world, everyone swims in questions. But the academic world isn't the only place that's full of questions. The Bible is full of questions, too. You might be surprised to think of the Bible as a book of questions, because a lot of people think it's a book of answers or instructions. But the Bible is chock full of questions. And they're asked not only by people in the Bible, they're asked by God himself. So this is a talk about questions in the Bible. And because the top 10 format is so popular, I've entitled this talk, The Top 10 Questions in the Bible. Other people might come up with a different top 10 because there's so many questions in the Bible to choose from, but each question in my top 10 is important. And for those of you who are in Econ 201 with me this fall, they're more important than any question that I'm going to ask on an Econ 201 exam. Question one is from the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And here's the question. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, when a question is asked by God, it's not a leap to presume that the question is rhetorical. So something else is going on here apart from God wondering where Adam could have wandered off to. God knew where Adam was, but God wanted Adam to respond. God wanted Adam to come face to face with the terrible gulf that now lay between God and Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the garden. And God still asks that question of us today. Where are you? It's a shorthand way of asking, what are you up to? The second question on my top 10 list also comes from the book of Genesis. It is one of the most widely quoted questions in the Bible. Now, the lead-in to the question is a question from God. So let me read that first. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And now here's the second big question. It's Cain's answer. "I don't know," Cain replied. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" All of us have asked that question in one form or another as we wonder about our responsibility to other people. When I travel as an economist in an underdeveloped country and I observe the poverty experienced by others, this question is a daunting and a haunting one for me to consider. Am I my brother's keeper? Question number three is from God, and it's recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. Let me read it. Then Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." "Whom shall I send?" God asks. Now this question raises another one for me. How many of us are Christians because somebody we know answered the question the way Isaiah did? Somebody said, "Lord, I'll go be your voice to others." So when I consider this question, I think of a handful of people, two in my family, two outside my family, who said, "Here am I, Lord. I'll tell Ken Elzinga about you." I'd like to think question number four would belong on anybody's list of the top 10 questions in the Bible. That's raised by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she asks this question of an angel, the angel Gabriel, who shows up out of the blue in the middle of the night to announce that Mary is to rejoice, that she is, as the Bible puts it, blessed and favored among women. So I want you to listen to the lead-in to Mary's question. Mary was astonished at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will never end." And now consider the question Mary raises in response. "How will this be?" Mary asks the angel, "since I am a virgin." Mary's question, "How will this be?" is wonderful, for it's literally full of wonder. Millions of people for centuries have affirmed the Apostles' Creed that the Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, a man named Zechariah also encounters the angel Gabriel. And the angel tells Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth is to bear a son, and they're to name him John. And Zechariah doesn't really believe this could happen. And he asks the question, "How can I be sure of this?" And the angel's put off by Zechariah's question, and he tells him, "Okay, you aren't going to be able to speak until your son is born." So Zechariah asks his question with a skeptic's heart, and he's fearful. Mary asks her question with astonishment, but with a believing heart, and she's blessed. So in a different form, this question, how will this be? How can this be? Gets asked through the ages by ordinary people who come up against roadblocks and obstacles in their life. And instead of saying something is impossible, they turn to God in faith and in amazement. And they wonder, just how will God do this? How can this be? Others, like Zechariah, find it more difficult to believe, and they encounter impediments with a kind of a cynical inquiry. How can I be sure of this? Which way do you want to answer this kind of question? Now, question five is an odd one. We usually think of one person asking a question. But this one comes from a group of men, very wealthy, prominent men. They're royalty, actually. And they had traveled from a distant land to pay homage to a king. And this is what they ask. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And according to the biblical account, when they found the object of their worship, it was a baby boy who was wrapped in rags, asleep in a barn, and in an obscure village in the Middle East. How's that for an answer to the question, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And as Christmas carols remind us, thousands of years later, that question is still asked by people today. It's a sign of wisdom to ask, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. Now, question six comes up after a part of the Bible that's simply painful, for me at least, to read. The words are those of the Apostle Paul, but to one degree or another, I suspect most of us in Cabell Auditorium can relate to what Paul wrote about himself. Here are his words. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Ever feel like that? I have. I think this is what I know I should do. This good thing is what I want to do, but then I don't do it. But Paul's torment over what he wants to do and what he does gets worse. He goes on to say, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So what's going on here? Paul tries to explain. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. And then Paul sums up with this situation. O wretched man that I am. And then he asks question number six on my list of top 10. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul's question is as relevant today as it was then, and has the same answer. I wonder how many people at M&L can give an answer to that question. Now, the seventh question is the only one in the Bible that gets asked, not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus himself is the questioner. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now let me ask you this. Can you imagine Jesus asking that question of you personally, of Pete Bulette personally, of me personally? Have you ever wondered how often Jesus would need to ask us this question to get our attention? And if we say, yes, Lord, we love you, what evidence is there as to the depth and reality of our answer? The repetition of this question by Jesus is very sobering. Now we're up to question number eight. It also was asked by the Lord Jesus. He set the stage for it with a story about a Jewish man who was traveling between two neighboring villages when he was robbed, mugged, and he was left helpless on the side of the road. And those of you who know the story know that two prominent members from the man's own community passed him by. And it wasn't that they didn't see him there or didn't know that he'd been injured. They knew. But as we'd say today, they moved on. Then a man from an enemy race, a Samaritan, came upon the injured man. And he stopped to take care of him. Not only caring for his wounds, but putting him up at an inn. And when Jesus finished telling this story of the three men, he asked his listeners this question. It's my question number 8. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? And from this story and the question Jesus asks, we get what's now called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And from this parable, we learn something of what Jesus might have thought about the question Cain raised earlier. Am I my brother's keeper? Okay, we're at question number 9 on my list of the Bible's top 10 questions. It's an odd question. It shows up in a dream. The dream or vision was the Apostle John's. And this vision makes up the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible. John wrote, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals." And then in the book of Revelation, this question is raised about that scroll. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" And after this question is asked, John writes, "And no one on heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to even look into it." And then John began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals." And then John looks again, and he sees a lamb standing as if slain. So this is really mysterious. What's the answer to the angel's question of who was worthy to open the scroll? Was it a lion, or was it a lamb? Now just ask yourself as an aside, could any two animals be more different than a lion and a lamb? We're comparing the king of the jungle with the most helpless of creatures. And then we learn from John that these words were sung about the Lamb of God. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and repurchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the lion from the tribe of Judah and the lamb who was slain both refer to Jesus. And so we've reached number 10. On the old David Letterman show, where top 10 lists were a regular feature, number 10 is really number 1, because the list goes in reverse order. And I won't bet the farm that this is the most important question in the Bible, but it is very important. Very, very important, because it goes to the very heart of who Jesus is. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, and here's the question, "Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And still others, you're one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Now, Jesus gave Peter an A+ for that response. Jesus tells Peter that he's blessed because of that answer. So there you have it, my top 10 list of questions from the Bible. And I would add that I think all of them are as relevant today as they were when they were first asked. And you might ask yourself as you sit there, how would you have scored? That is, what would have been your grade if you'd been asked to answer these questions? Are you your brother's keeper? Where does one find the King of the Jews, who can deliver us from our selfish nature, or as Paul put it, our body of death? Would we know Paul's answer to that question, and would we agree with it? Paul thanks God because he knows he's been delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, I want to return to the question Jesus raised. And that was question number 10, my top question in the Bible. But I don't want to focus on who other people say that Jesus is. I want to ask, who do you say Jesus is? Now, this is a question that could require a very, very long answer. The Apostle John tells us that if all were written down about the Lord Jesus that could be written down, literally, libraries could not contain the whole of it. But there's also a short answer. And as a professor, I can tell you that there's not a lot of sense getting bogged down in a long answer if you don't know the short answer. The best answer I can give to this question is also the shortest one, because it sums up the entirety of God's revelation to man from beginning to end. It's the shortest creed in the Bible. It's only three words long. Jesus is Lord. Now, he's much more, to be sure. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Son of God. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Great Shepherd, the Rose of Sharon, the Lamb of God, Friend of Sinners, Bread of Life, Rock of Ages, the Wisdom and Word of God. But if a student were to ask me what God is like, I couldn't do any better than to respond as did the Apostle Paul with these words. If you want to find out what God is like, look at Jesus. Because as Paul put it, in him the fullness of God, the very fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. So if you only answer one of my top 10 questions, I challenge you to answer this one. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, to say Jesus is Lord, that's a statement of doctrine. It's the shortest answer to the question, who is Jesus? To say Jesus is my Lord is a statement of salvation. There once was a professor at Oxford who, if he were living today and in Cabell Auditorium, would be the smartest person in the room. His name is C.S. Lewis. Lewis put his faith in Jesus as Lord when he realized there were essentially three choices or hypotheses about Jesus. One was that Jesus was a fraud. That is, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, but he wasn't. The next was, to put it starkly, that Jesus was crazy. Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but he was someone who had a messianic complex, and in his delusion, he thought he was the Son of God. Now, Lewis found both of these theories or hypotheses not only untenable, he concluded they were preposterous. Faced with the prospect of crucifixion, a fraud would have said, "Wait a minute, I was only kidding about this Son of God stuff." And what about a messianic complex? Lewis claimed that the teachings of Jesus were simply too profound, and his life was simply too, if I may use the term, Christ-like to be the stuff of a madman. So Jesus was left with hypothesis number three, that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the person who was ushering in the kingdom of God. Now, as part of an academic community, we encounter a lot of questions in the classroom, in the laboratory, and on tests. I don't know of any more important question that can be put to you than the one Jesus put to Peter. Who do you say Jesus is? And in a way, you can't answer that question unless you have a sense of who you are. Now, I am well aware, because I swim in this academic culture, that at this university there are people, very smart people, who contend that you and I are nothing more and nothing less than a collocation of atoms. We are material in a universe that has no ultimate purpose. And if that's the case, there's no sense asking the question who Jesus is. But if you believe there's a God, then you might wonder, why did he create you? Why did he create you? Here's how Peter Kreeft answers that question. God created billions of other people. Were they not enough for him? No, they were not. He had to have you. Even if you were the one sheep that's lost, Jesus will leave the 99 others, or 9 billion others, to seek you wherever you are. He will come into your life in its joy and in its sorrows, and even on the cross, he'll come after your sin. The Bible teaches that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, you and I might have the righteousness of God. One of the splinters on the cross that pierced Jesus' flesh was yours alone. And you know what? If Jesus is your Lord, one of the gems in his crown will be yours alone. That's how much Jesus loves you. Let me pray for you, and then I understand from Pete there will be a time of Q&A. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to come back to this auditorium, not to teach econ, but to raise these questions. Really important questions. They come right from your word, and you intend them to challenge us, to instruct us, to edify us, to save us, to draw us into communion with you, and we thank you for that. Lord, when I look at this group of students and when I think of the gifts and talents and energy that's represented here, I think, wow, what would happen if everyone in this room would say, Jesus is my Lord, and want to live to pursue where that statement takes them, to be your ambassadors, to bring in your kingdom. I pray for each student here, Father, that your hand will be upon them during their time at UVA. They will know you and the power of your Holy Spirit, and that they will be people who transform this university, and you will take pleasure in their lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do something I don't do in Econ 201. I'm going to entertain questions from the crowd, and I'm happy to do that, and I'm not sure what the format is. Do I look on the screen? All right. Okay, the first question, has your faith ever helped you through a personal struggle in your life? Many times over. But I'll tell you the first one that comes to mind. When I was a young man, my first wife died of cancer. She was a very young woman. She was only 33 when she died. And she was ill for about 5 years before that happened. It was strange in a number of ways. I was the sort of upfront Christian, gave talks like this. And she was my wife, kind of in the background, but host to many, many students over the years that she lived. And it was striking to me at the way she faced death, without any real fear, not welcoming it, but without fear, and ready for whatever God had prepared for her. And I looked at that, and I thought, my goodness, I'm the guy who's up front, and my wife is really the pillar of faith in our home. She is the one who deeply trusted in the Lord Jesus in the face of imminent death. And I look back on that experience many, many times. I'm now remarried. A number of you in this room know my wife, Terry, who's a graduate of the university. And I think that was a real struggle for me. And yet the Christian community cared for me, number one. Number two, God's word spoke to me. It spoke to me particularly in 1 Thessalonians, where there's a verse that says, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And some of you who are sorrowing this week because of the death of a student precious to you, join the ranks of those who sorrow. But as Scripture says, the wonderful thing about sorrowing in Christ is that we have hope. what many people call the blessed hope. And I think the third component of the answer to that question is, have I seen God help me in my struggles, is that by God's grace, he saved me from anger. My reaction, had I not known Jesus, to the death of my wife would have been either angry at God, if I believed there was a God, or probably enormous sorrow with no hope. And so for me, I would have to say, across my life, probably the searing event, the most sort of get-your-attention event, was the death of my first wife, and God met me there. God met me there and has continued to meet me. Those of you who have lost a friend recently, or a mom, or a dad, or a brother, or a sister, you don't get over this in a hurry, but God continues to meet with us as we continue to walk with him. Okay. What's my favorite Bible verse? 1 Timothy 1:15, for the saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now why that one? Probably because I'm a professor, and so I go into Chem Auditorium every Tuesday and Thursday in the fall semester, and I teach principles of economics. And I do the best job I can to teach principles of economics that are true, that I think, okay, this is the best econ has to offer, and I'm teaching it to my students, and it's true. But I would never contend, and I hope my students understand this, that there's nothing that I say in an Econ 201 class that's worthy of complete acceptance. It just isn't. It might be interesting, it might be helpful at some point, but you just wouldn't want to say, you know, the law of demand, I'm just going to build my life on that. You know, that's going to be the core of who I am, is the law of demand, because I learned that in econ. It's a really important principle. So for a person who is in a secular university and I'm teaching essentially a secular subject, as a professor, for a verse to come along and say, you know, Ken, there's something that's not only true, it's worthy of complete acceptance. And what is that? What is that statement that's worthy of complete acceptance? Well, Paul tells us, the Bible teaches, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul goes on to say, and I am the foremost. And with all the students who put me on a pedestal, one of the things I know that's really wrong about that is I resonate with that last part of Paul's verse, that I really desperately need a Savior to save me from my sins. I really do. C.S. Lewis talked about having thoughts that would come into your head that would shock the devil, and I'm capable of that. I think, wow, that's really awful. I desperately need a Savior. And so that's why it's my favorite verse. Saying is true. Okay, it's true. That's a good thing. I like to teach things that are true, but here's something that's worthy of complete acceptance. What is that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know what, Ken? You're one of those guys. You desperately need that. That's why that's my favorite verse. Probably the only one in here who has that as a favorite verse. How does your faith affect the way you view economics? You know, that's almost a Shaggy Dog kind of question, because I'm still working that out even after 45,000 students and more than 45 years on the faculty here. I'll tell you the main way it works itself out is I teach the subject of economics, and I want to teach it with a servant's heart. So I tell my students in Econ 201, I think it goes over the head of a lot of students in there, frankly. It might not if you come to the class with a biblical background, but I tell students that my way of teaching, I want to be biblical. Not that I'm teaching a Bible lesson, but I want to be a servant to my students because I'm the leader. And the biblical view of leadership is that you're a servant. It's one of the most upside-down things in the scriptures. You know, most people who lead want to lead because they have power over others. They have the big income. This is what they want to do. And the Bible comes along, turns that all upside down, and says to me as a leader of a class, as a teacher of a class, Ken, if you want to lead a class, you've got to be willing to serve your students. The biblical view of a leader is a person who lines up last. If you've ever been in my office, you may notice on the wall is a picture of Jesus washing the feet of one of his disciples. And that's there not because I find that picture cool or fun or really enjoyable to look at. It's a reminder to me, what would it mean, Ken, if you really believe this in servant leadership, what would it mean for you to wash the feet of your students? What would that mean? And for those of you who go into, quote, positions of leadership someday, that's the same question you need to ask if you're a follower of Jesus. God's put you in this position. You've had all the advantages of a UVA education. You're talented. You're gifted. You've got all this in econ lingo, human capital that you've accumulated. And here you are up here in the organizational chart, and the Bible comes along and says, oh, you know what? You're a foot washer. That's really all you are. You're to be a servant. And so when I look at that question, how does faith affect the way I view economics? Primarily, it affects the way I view my teaching of economics, what I do in the classroom, and what I hope to do in my office. I do it imperfectly. I really do. But I can say, by God's grace, it's very different than what I would do if I were not a follower of Jesus. It is very different. Thanks be to God for that. Okay. How do you bring Christ into the classroom, ministry to your colleagues and students at a secular university? Well, you know, that's another thing that I've been, you know, working on for 40 years, how to do this. I'm well aware that this is a public university, and I am hired by the Commonwealth of Virginia to teach economics. And so, as I mentioned, one way I bring that into the classroom is to do the best job I can in teaching econ. That's my calling. That's my vocation. And to try and have a servant's attitude. In my office, I frequently find that students who come to my office with problems, how shall I put this? Let me put it this way. Sometimes people come to my office and they've got a question of technical economics. They don't understand Nash equilibrium. They don't understand something about oligopolistic interdependence. And it's my job to try and help them with that. But oftentimes, students who come into my office who have some kind of serious academic problem, they're just not doing well in the class. If I get to know them a little bit, I find that it isn't that they don't have the intellectual horsepower to do Econ 201 or Econ 420. Most all the students at this university, you don't get into this place if you can't handle my course in Econ. What's behind the problem of not doing well in class is another problem. It's a problem like their parents are getting a divorce, or there's a substance addiction problem, or there's a girlfriend-boyfriend problem, or there's a loneliness problem, or there's a problem that is totally unrelated to the material in an econ text. And when I encounter a student with that situation, I will often say to them, when I encounter a problem that I simply can't solve, that is, I don't know the answer to your parents' divorce, I don't know the answer to your substance addiction, I don't know the answer to why this friend of yours no longer likes you, I'll just say, you know, when I face problems like that, I pray about them. That's all I know how to do, is to take these problems to the Lord. And I'll ask the student, would you mind if I prayed with you? And, you know, I can't say this for sure, but I will just hazard the proposition that every student in that situation to whom I have put that question has said yes. Would you? That would be wonderful. The look on the face is almost one of, wow, that would be wonderful. Now, these are not necessarily students who are Christians. I frequently don't know the faith position of a student with this sort of problem. But I can tell you this. I have had Jewish students come back and ask me to pray for them again because they don't know anybody who will pray for them. I've had Muslim students come back and ask me for me to pray for them again. I have even had students who have come to my office who I know to be believers and they have a question, and I'll talk about it, and then I'll often pray with the believers, and then they'll sheepishly say to me, the main reason they came by was to be prayed for, because there are a lot of people here who want to be prayed for. So one way in which this works out for me is during office hours. I cannot answer with integrity some people's problem without looking at it from a biblical or a Christian perspective. It would be dishonest for me to respond any other way. Another avenue, and I'll just toss this out to some of you for someday for future consideration, and that is I learned from a very godly professor, actually at Oxford University, when I observed him having lots of students in his home, and I asked him about this. I was just a young pup on the faculty then, and I asked him about this, and he said, you know, my wife and I, I'll never forget how he put it, we hold the legal title to this home. We hold the legal title to this home, but it's really the Lord's, and we want to use it for his glory. And that kind of transformed my view of a home. If you're an international student in America, there's a lot of people who think of their home as their castle, and you know whatever goes on there is something they totally control. And my wife and I, and my first wife, would really help me a lot with this. Wanted to really give up that attitude and to have loose reins on our home, and make it available to students. So, as some of you may know, we have a lake house nearby, and when we're not there, we love for students to use it. And we want to take all the possessions we have and try and have a loose rein on them to not make them possess us. And the best way to do that is to just try to make stuff available to other people. So that's another avenue for me is to try and make our homes places where students are welcome. We enjoy having students to our home. So come on by tonight when this is over if you want. Do you think there's an... Okay. That is a real inside question. Do you think there's an opportunity cost of being a Christian? Yeah, I think there is. I think one of the hardest things for guys like Pete Bulett to communicate to you, and Pete is much more skilled at it than I am, but I'll take a shot at it, is the joy of knowing Jesus, and there is real joy in following Jesus. I can honestly say that I became a Christian in grad school, and I think if I hadn't become a Christian, I wouldn't know what the word joy meant. I mean, I might know what it meant in a dictionary sense, and I could spell it, but I don't think I would know what it meant as a phenomenon in my life. And knowing Jesus has brought joy into my life in a way that, for a guy like me, I mean, I'm a white guy, I'm Dutch by background, I'm sort of phlegmatic in my personality. To be able to experience joy, I'm very grateful to the Lord for that. I have found joy in worship, and if you took worship out of my life, I think, wow, where would the joy be? I don't think it would be there. Fun, humor, that sort of thing I know, but joy is something different, and it has come from the Christian faith. But there's another side, and that's what this question is getting at. Jesus says, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow him. There is, in the title of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. There is a cost of discipleship. Jesus may take us into hard places. He may take us into foot washing that we might not otherwise do. He may take us into positions of risk and danger that we might not otherwise encounter. Many, many people, when you try to think, what really drives them? It's comfort. And what's the most comfortable strategy for me in my life? In econ lingo, what's the most risk-averse strategy that I can adopt? And Jesus comes along and he says, you know, I'm not looking for people who are risk-averse. I would just challenge you someday. You know, if you're in a position someday 5 years from now and you're in a job and you're living somewhere and there's not anything you're doing that seems to put you at risk for the sake of the gospel, maybe you got to rethink, you know, what you really like. Because I think Jesus does call us into costs of discipleship. And I think, in my case, it's frequently being with people who are going through very, very hard times. And you might think, well, my life would be a lot easier if I weren't wrapped up with these people who are going through hard times. And those of you who get involved in small core groups and so on, and you're really taking this seriously, you will probably undoubtedly be brought into hard times. And the reason for that is not because God wants that. It's because we live in a fallen world. And God has called us to live in that world. And living in a fallen world means there will be a cost of discipleship. There really will. But if you want to put it in econ lingo, the costs and the benefits, well, the benefits are things like joy. The benefits are things like having an identity that makes sense in a world that seems to have no sense to it. The benefits are eternal life. The benefits are the idea that we're on a pilgrimage now, and this is temporary, and something's going to come around later that will be, for us, indescribable. I mean, the Bible takes a shot at it, talks about streets of gold and pearls and all this sort of thing. But, you know, I didn't really know Negro spirituals until I came south. I began to hear these spirituals. And there's one called Sit Down Servant. You know, anybody know that? It's a song from the days of slavery. And slaves used to sing this song. The song was Sit Down Servant. And what it describes is a scene in heaven that's biblical, where there's going to be a great banquet. And the Lord Jesus serves his followers at this banquet. And here's this black slave who'd been a slave all his life. He'd always been serving other people. And now he's in heaven. And Jesus is saying, sit down, servant, sit down, servant. Jesus is saying, I want you to sit down at this banquet. I'm going to serve you. And you know what the spiritual says? The slave says, Lord, I'm so excited that I can't sit down. Lord, I'm so excited that I can't sit down. That's a taste of heaven from the standpoint of somebody who was oppressed and a slave. And we're going to experience that, those of us who are followers of Jesus. Someday, Jesus is going to say, sit down, servant, at this banquet. I'm going to serve you. Wow. Talk about a cost-benefit ratio that you don't want to turn down. I mean, that'd be a crazy one, okay? Have you seen student culture change during your time at UVA? Oh, very much so, very much so. I'll mention three ways, okay? Just to have a good kind of Trinitarian answer. One is this, just the size of the Christian community. When I joined the faculty here, the first Christian meeting I went to was in the basement of Madison Hall, and it was the only Christian group on grounds, and everybody sat around a table. That was it. So far as I knew, the visible presence of student ministry at UVA was 8 or 10 people sitting around a table. And bless those students, but I will tell you, if somebody came into the room and said, what must I do to be saved? Most of those people might have jumped under the table. They would have. I mean, this was very much a defensive, hold my faith till I graduate kind of attitude. So it's just been tremendous for me to see the growth of the Christian community. Chi Alpha and other parachurch groups, a couple weeks ago I spoke at GCF. And that's just been a tremendous treat for me. Another element that's really changed, and you probably can't appreciate the magnitude of the change, and that's social media, just the way you communicate. You know, when I used to walk over to the Chem building, I would see 2 or 3 people coming towards me, and they were talking to each other. Now, often they're walking together, but they're communicating with somebody who's across the country. They're texting someone, and they just happen to be walking with someone. I'm not sure I'm highly in favor of all this, because it might be nice to talk to the person who's next to you, like people did in the old days, instead of just texting somebody else while you walk with someone. I suppose the other thing is, a sociologist could speak to this much more than I can. Your generation is much more of an entitlement generation, and that's not a good thing to say about you. Much more of a sense of whatever I have, I'm entitled to. And that's a tough thing for Pete Buellett and others to lean against, because if you have an entitlement mentality, it's tougher to understand grace. It really is tougher to understand God's grace. God's grace means unmerited favor. And if you swim in a culture where I'm entitled to everything, it's tough for the gospel to penetrate that and to say, you know, you really are among the sinners in the world. You really are part of a fallen group of people, and you desperately need a Savior. You're not entitled to one, but God has provided one, not because you deserve it, but out of His grace, because He loves you so much, notwithstanding yourself. What's your best advice for any UVA student who wants to follow Jesus? Let me say this to you very soberly. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. If I had to pick a fourth thing that characterizes UVA that's different than maybe 25 years ago, it's the political correctness that pervades the university culture. And so the idea in the midst of this political correctness and tolerance of all views, that the gospel really becomes even more of an offense, that Jesus has come to save sinners, and that He's God's provision, He's God's only provision for sinners. That is a politically incorrect, very politically incorrect statement. And many students that I observe pull back from the gospel because it seems awkward. And I would just say to you, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul tells us it's the power of God unto salvation. So don't be ashamed. Don't be proud or arrogant, but don't be ashamed. The verse that comes to my mind, and I'll finish on this, is in 1 Peter 3, where we're told, and it's a very important verse to me, always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you. So know the gospel, be prepared to offer a defense of it, but then Peter's very carefully to add, do it with gentleness and reverence. You know, don't do it with arrogance, do it with gentleness and reverence. But don't be so gentle and reverent that you're not prepared to give a defense of the hope that is within you. Thank you very much. Pete, I'll turn it over to you.